Good evening, everyone. Good to have you here again this evening. And again, we appreciate the presence of those who are visiting with us this evening. We appreciate you taking out time out of your schedule to be with us. We encourage you to get a Bible and be ready to study along with us as we've been looking this week at the subject of worldliness in the church. And again, as the illustration up here, the boat and the water, the church being the boat and the water, the world and the worldliness around us, we cannot help but be surrounded by the world and the worldliness that it has, but it's when the water gets in the boat that we're in trouble. When worldliness gets into the church, we are headed down a very dangerous path. As we talked about last night, we talked about the need for us to be resisting the pull of worldly desires. I want to continue kind of along that line, except change it up a little bit this evening, and talk about the need for us to be resisting the pull of worldly wisdom. When the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the disciples in Corinth, he was writing to a very troubled and divided church. And he said in chapter 3 and verse 1 of that first letter that part of their problem was, and a great deal of their problem was, because they were, as he stated there, not spiritual people, but carnal. He called them babes in Christ. And the sad fact was they had already been pulled back into worldly habits and thinking. Maybe some of them never left them behind. And that was the very cause of much of their conflicts and division. Earlier, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 20, when he asked them a question for which they should have known the answer already, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And yet this is the wisdom that they were using to make decisions amongst themselves. When we consider their example, I think it should be obvious that falling prey to worldly wisdom is something that can happen to disciples. It isn't just a problem for those still outside of Christ. We can be deceived by the pull of worldly wisdom as the world around us tries to get us to think like they think and use the same reasoning that they use. Well, hopefully we can see where they're at and where we are or where we should be and see that we're not following the same path and therefore we should not be using the same thinking. So tonight I want us to consider this another part of the spiritual battle in which we must be engaged. What exactly worldly wisdom is, and what it is that they're trying to get us to accept and believe and value, but also consider the reality of this worldly wisdom, and finally how we can successfully resist it. And again, let's not forget the assurance that God has given us in James chapter 4 and verse 7, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. We can win this battle also. We can resist the pull of worldly wisdom. But to do this successfully, we have to first be able to recognize when we are being targeted, what they are trying to get us to do, and how we can then successfully resist this. And so how can we be successful in resisting the pull of worldly wisdom? Let's consider what God's Word says about it, and then let's do our part. First of all, let's begin with the question, what is worldly wisdom? Well, as it is described in Scripture, we're going to go there because we're not going to consult worldly wisdom to define it. There we're falling prey to worldly wisdom already by going to what the world says about it. That'd be like asking the fox to guard the hen house, right? Well, we're going to consult God's Word to see what He says about it and how He identifies it. And keep in mind that these writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit, therefore God, to write what they wrote. And we first look at the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul reminded the brethren there that he had not come to them, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, had not come to them with persuasive words of human wisdom. This tells us right away that human, that is worldly wisdom, is not about what is true and right, but about, as Albert Barnes said in commentary on this verse, that kind of oratory that was adapted to captivate and to charm. That's what worldly wisdom is all about. It's not about what's right and what's true. In fact, the pulpit commentary identifies worldly or human wisdom here as that which is, quote, choice, elaborate, and glittering phrases. In other words, people said in the audience go, oh, listen to the speaker. Listen to those lovely words. Doesn't matter if they're true or not. They just sound good. That's what worldly wisdom is all about. And it was popular with the Greek philosophers used in the first century to make a name for themselves. Earlier in the same letter, in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul had referred to this same practice and noted that he had not come to them with wisdom of words, referring to sophistry and reliance on cleverness and wit to score some points with an audience in a debate rather than reliance on truth to convince and convict honest hearts. We find the Apostle James also writing about this, and I'm falling behind on my overheads already. I apologize for that. But the Apostle James, if anybody wants these, don't get all this down, get with me later and I'll be glad to get these to you. But the Apostle James also gives us a fitting description of worldly wisdom, even as he strongly discourages it and rebukes those who would even consider it as a common practice. Pointed out, as he said in chapter 3 and verse 15, that it does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Now the word translated into English as sensual refers to those things which appeal to the senses and a gratification of those senses in a physical way. We would say it appeals to the animal nature of man. The term demonic, I think we can understand what that is. It's simply demon-like in behavior. The term earthly is fitting because it is not heavenly, nor is it spiritual. It appeals to humanity's physical side and physical desires, the very opposite of what we should be seeking as people of God. So if we can sum up between Paul and James here, what we find is worldly wisdom is simply using sophistry and eloquence. And again, it has little interest in what is true and right, but in merely the use of clever words and phrases and arguments, sophistry and eloquence in speaking. In other words, if there was a debate between two speakers, whichever speaker sounded best or was more pleasing to the ear or the conscience is the one that would win over the audience. How many times do brethren talk about a quote-unquote good preacher, and what they're really referring to is his speaking ability, not the content of what he's preaching? I'm all for good preachers. But shouldn't that determination be based on whether or not they are powerfully and properly using the Word of God in their message? Convincing the guilty and edifying all who hear? Even if a preacher preaches the truth, if he does so in a way to draw attention to himself and to gain prominence, he's just as guilty of using worldly wisdom as the man who has no interest in the truth. Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 beginning, to preach the word was all the more needed because he knew the time would come, as he would go on to say, when the audiences would not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. No doubt, teachers and preachers who are using worldly wisdom. And if we can sum up what James was describing worldly wisdom as, it is sensual and demonic. And the design of human worldly wisdom should cause us to really be a little bit afraid, because it follows the path of ultimate spiritual death. Remember that James told us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. This is exactly the method of worldly wisdom. It appeals to our desires. And if we fall for it, we're headed down that path that James just described. It is demon-like. That ought to be enough to cause us to not want to have anything to do with it. Are we not striving to be Christ-like? And so if we're talking about something that God's Word says is demon-like, should we not get as far away from that as possible? But we also need to consider the results of human worldly wisdom. And when we see the results of not just what it is, human wisdom and worldly wisdom is, not just what it is, but where it leads, we need to ask ourselves, is this where I should be headed? As James describes it there in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he said, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom that human, worldly wisdom. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. And what was the result? Bitter envy. Now let me ask you a question. I think you know the answer to. Is this something that a Christian should desire or possess? Bitter envy? The wise writer tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 30, envy is rottenness to the bone. That's not changed. Envy causes people to be miserable, unhappy, and bitter. And I believe we see it in the midst of our society, infecting our current society today, disguised as a desire for what they call equality. They look at what somebody else has. If they don't have it, well, we need equality. In other words, I need what he has. It's envy. And the real motivation is envy behind all that, of those who don't have what other people have. And so we need to take away from those who have, because I need it. Well, that's nothing but envy. Whether it's power or money. Let's be clear here. What is wanted here is not spiritual maturity and righteousness. What is being sought here is more worldliness. And don't think that this won't infect people who profess to be followers of God. Was this not the very reason that Jesus was crucified? Even Pilate recognized that. Matthew 27 and verse 18. He knew that Jesus was delivered up to him because of envy. The religious leaders of all people had this worldly wisdom. But it's also, as James goes on to say, self-seeking. Well, no surprise, isn't that what the world lives for? Self? I don't think a whole lot needs to be said about this, because we all know that selfishness and self-centered thinking is not an attribute worthy of God's people. Paul reminds us in Romans 2 chapter verses 8 and 9 that it is the self-seeking who will be on the receiving end of the wrath of God in the end. And surely that's not what we desire. But we might say, well, can that affect God's people? Can it infect God's people? Well, ask Diotrephes in 3 John verses 9 and 10. Here was someone who was making himself a ruler of a local church, and he would not have anything to do with people who disagreed with him. In fact, he put people like even the Apostle John out of the church. Why? Because he was seeking to elevate himself. But James also goes on to say in verse 16 of James chapter 3, where envy and self-seeking exist, and let's note, because of this human wisdom, confusion and every evil thing are there. Confusion is most certainly the result of human wisdom. All we have to do is take a look around at our society. People are confused about who or even what they are. They're confused about right and wrong, or if there even is such a thing. They're confused about who God is and what religious organization is teaching the truth, if any, thanks to denominationalism. Confused about why they even exist, or should they exist. Why is that? It's because so many people have rejected God and His wisdom and declared themselves wise. The church at Corinth, again, I believe, serves as an example of what happens when worldly wisdom infects the brotherhood, because their assemblies were nothing but confusion. Read chapters 12 through 14, the first letter. And it's this reason that Paul had to write what should have been obvious, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, when he said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. When worldly wisdom, though, is our guide, we're never going to be united, nor will we even have an understanding of what God desires. We're just going to be confused. Is it any wonder there's so much religious confusion in the world? Because they're not appealing to God's wisdom, they're appealing to human wisdom. And note again that James said, where worldly wisdom is practiced and exalted, confusion and every evil thing are there. Every evil thing. Now, friends and brethren, I hope I don't have to say that's not something that Christians should be seeking after. The end result of following after and exalting worldly wisdom is evil. We can call it whatever we like to in society today, whether it's a choice, a liberty, an indiscretion, love, a right, or a genetic disposition, but God still calls it evil. These people and nations who have followed after and worship at the altar of worldly wisdom are the very ones who are most often the ones who use and prefer violence and oppression against anybody who would dare disagree with them, or just anybody that they deem worthy of their evil deeds. For the last 50 years in this world, there have been no greater evil practiced on the innocent than the evil of abortion, with almost 60 million people who have died at the hands of those who exalt worldly wisdom. That's the result of human wisdom. We may have succeeded in convincing ourselves that it's just a choice, but we're going to be sorely and eternally disappointed in the final judgment. We will have to answer for it. James goes on to say that those who practice this, verse 14 of James chapter 3, boast and lie against the truth. Of course they would. They have no other option when they reject God and the truth. They can't defend their actions by words of truth because it would condemn themselves. This is similar to the pattern of the Gentiles we find in Romans chapter 1, whom Paul condemned in his opening words to the brethren at Rome, describing those who at one time knew God, but in verse 21 said, did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. These are the ones, Paul said in verse 18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why would they suppress it? Because they can't refute it. When you have no truth and no interest in the truth, you cannot refute truth. So what do? You silence it. You wonder why so many people are trying to get religious people to be quiet, or at least keep it within the walls here. They have no answer for it. Human wisdom cannot refute the truth. You ever wonder why Christianity seems to be the center of persecution more than any other religion on earth? It's because all the rest of them, people can refute those easily. You can't refute Christianity because it's based on truth. And sadly, there have been and will likely be again preachers who turn from the truth and seek after worldly wisdom because it brings in the crowds. But when they're called out, they resort to boasting and lying against the truth, even as they defend their errors. So what is this pull of this, since we know now what worldly wisdom is, what is the pull that they're going to try to drag us back into the world? What are they trying to get us to do? Well, it begins with an attempt to diminish the value of God's wisdom, whether by denial or ridicule or disparagement, or simply by excluding it in any viewpoint that is based in God's Word. Silence it from any public discussion. The aim is to silence that view altogether. And so now we exalt the worldly human wisdom and value it above God's wisdom, even as we just try to silence God's wisdom altogether. And some are going to declare that God doesn't exist. Well, there can't be godly wisdom because God doesn't exist. At least that's what the world wants us to believe. And if there's no God, there's no godly wisdom, so all we're left with is human wisdom. So you just need to just listen to us and follow along. That's what they want us to believe. They make a bold claim that they, quote, know without a doubt. And you might say, quote, who said that? The man who was supposedly called, the late Stephen Hawking, supposedly called the smartest man who ever lived. When you say that you know without a doubt God does not exist, that doesn't tell me you're too smart. How can you say, make a statement like that? Have you looked at every inch of this known universe to find Him? Well, no. And so you can say you know without a doubt He doesn't exist. That's human wisdom for you. But they use what they call the scientific method to come to this conclusion, which often, if not always, comes with a great deal of predetermined conclusions, and often not bothering to examine evidence that would contradict what they believe. But this method, this wisdom, is using a faulty method to come to their conclusions because a non-material being cannot be tested, discovered, or defined by material means and methods. And that's what men are trying to do. Well, I don't see God. I've never touched Him. How can we prove God exists? By material means? Never. But that's human wisdom for you. That's like asking me, what's the number 9 smell like? If you can give me an answer on that, I'll be glad to explain how you can find God by using scientific methods of testing material things. But once God's out of the way, according to human wisdom, man promotes numerous other theories about the origin of our existence, all of which simply contradict or simply do not fit logically with their own scientific processes. And then societal trends follow the logical conclusion of the premise that God does not exist. Man then creates his own moral standard. And then violence and all types of sexual perversion are the result. I don't have to make that up. All you have to do is just look around. And just like Paul described there in Romans chapter 1, then man declares himself wise. If God doesn't exist, then we are the ultimate wisdom. And long ago man did this, as Paul described it there in Romans chapter 1. Let's read verses 21-22. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And the next step, no surprise, professing to be wise, they became fools. That pattern continues even today. With God having been rejected, man now declares himself wise with no need for any God of any type. Man declares, we don't need God. We have science. And the ironic thing about this is whenever man learns through scientific method is something God already knew, because he declared it, revealed it already in God's Word, or He created it. I always have to laugh when I read statements like this where man declares how wise we are. Look what we've done. And then usually within a day or two, I read another article that, whoa, look what we've discovered. You know, one thing, I think it was 2 years ago, in the summer of 2021, it was revealed that there had been a scientific exploration around the islands of Hawaii. I think it was just 2 islands. They discovered almost 700 new species of sea creatures that had never been seen before. And yet we're saying we know it all? I don't think so. And if we're wrong on that one, how wrong could we be on our own standards of morality? And yet we still think we're wise. And then the next step is, man declares there is no wrong. This is really what it's getting to. This is what worldly wisdom is all about. This is the end result that they're aiming for. There is no wrong. Now, if those seeking after worldly wisdom would admit the truth of the matter, they would say right up front, look, we're just trying to get to the point where you guys don't tell us we're wrong in this. We want to do whatever we want without judgment. That, brethren, is the end goal. And because you, as a Christian, live by an absolute standard of God's Word, that makes their life uncomfortable when you mention things like sin and the eternal judgment. But once they've rejected God's existence and declared themselves wise, they can then declare that they alone are the determinant of what's right or wrong, or if there's even such a thing. And again, to no surprise, they're going to say there's no such thing. That's just arbitrary. And that naturally followed the Gentiles' rejection we read about in Romans chapter 1, verses 23-32. And so while the militant atheist today will tell us that the world would be a better place without God or any religion, if you've ever done a study of history, you'll know that's not true. If you use logic and common sense and know human nature, you know that's not going to be true. Do we not remember that at one time, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, way back in the history of mankind, it said then that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continued. And in verses 11 and 12, the earth was filled with violence. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That's what happens when you turn away from God, brethren. It doesn't get better. And I've even read recent articles from non-believers who debunk this idea and call it extremely foolish to say that we're making this world better by using human wisdom. And they would tell you exactly what I'm going to tell you. Look around. How's that worked for you? not so great. And right along with that, since there's no wrong, there's no accountability, since there's no God to judge us. And again, the committed atheist will tell you that the world is better off without God or religion, but I probably don't have to tell anybody here that that does not motivate men to do good and to be kind. Now, the militant atheist will tell you, well, there can be good people without God's moral standards. Possibly. But again, I have to look around the world. Okay, let's say there's one good person out there. What about all the millions who are not? You going to send your kids out into the world? That kind of a world? Wise writer noted a long time ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Rather than what he's talking about there is when they don't think they're going to have to give an account for what they do, they just set their heart to do as much evil as they can do. That is not anything new. That is human nature. The psalmist also wrote of such men in Psalm 10, verse 13, who did all kinds of evil, and then they boasted to God, you will not require an account. That, brethren, is worldly wisdom, and that's what they're trying to get you and I and your kids to believe. But they also want us to just side with what they call the majority, and of course they're always going to be the majority. Worldly wisdom desires that the people of God stop separating themselves from the world and its ways and just join in with their worldly pursuits. And a lot of times the plea is made with the accusation of self-righteousness. Do you think you're better than anyone else? So they put the pressure on us to conform to the world and accept that human worldly wisdom is best. Peer pressure. You ever heard that term? I know you have. You probably lived through it. Maybe you are living through it. Let me rephrase that. We are living through it. The whole world around us is trying to put pressure on us to just give in. Again, the wise writer is a father in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking to his son, said, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say to you, come with us, he goes on to say, cast in your lot among us. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. From a very young age, the worldly who surround us are those seeking to live righteously are going to pressure them to give in, follow after them in their evil deeds, just like the wise writer talks about here. But this extends to pressure to accept what, quote-unquote, everyone else says on certain matters, especially things that God has identified as sin. And we're seeing that so much today in society, where society is putting pressure on us to not call sin, sin. To not identify those who have this twisted and perverted view of sexuality and gender. To not call it what it is, but just get along and use their quote-unquote pronouns, whatever they may be, whatever they feel like they are for the day.